Amen.
Amen. Our text for today then is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and these are the words of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would help us to understand your word rightly and apply it to our lives wholeheartedly. We have, by and large, forgotten the centrality, primacy, and essence of the Sabbath. Please forgive us for our Sabbath breaking. Please forgive us for our lack of seriousness and attentiveness when it comes to the Sabbath. We pray that as we now look at the fact that you ceased from your work, we may recognize and realize the absolute necessity to imitate you in rest and in ceasing, so that we may glorify you and enjoy you every Lord's day and each week. Help us now to be humble and to be correctable. Help us to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So today we come to the seventh day of the creation week, and with it the introduction of the Sabbath. Prior to this, God has created human beings in his image, and by making human beings in his image, God has established a principle of imitation. Okay, the image looks like the source, the original. We are, in a sense, copies. We are not divine, but we are image bearers in a lesser kind of way. We are imitators of God. Man is an imager of God. God has turned formlessness in the 6 days of creation prior into structure. He's taken the formlessness and the voidness prior to the 6 days of creation, and he's formed structure. And he's filled those structures, and they're no longer void. He's filled it with very good things. He's been fruitful himself and has created all things. He has likewise taken dominion by turning that formlessness and voidness into an abundant world. He then gives human beings on the sixth day, as his imitators, as his image bearers, that same kind of task, okay, to be fruitful and to multiply, to take dominion over the creation that God has entrusted to us. If you remember, he gives the animals food. He gives the humans seed. He says, imitate me, propagate, create, make more, make it better. Take what I've given you and be a steward of it. Have dominion over all of the earth. We cannot do what God did. We cannot create out of nothing, but we can do what God did in extending dominion, order, over the creation that does exist. We are imitators, and as we will see, the seventh day will also be full of this principle of imitation. As God sabbathed, we will find, so we too are to sabbath. Now, let's take a walk through those three verses we read and look how this then develops through Scripture, and then we're going to finish with some application and some ideas for application for the Sabbath principle to our lives today. First of all, in verse 1, we need to notice that God's work of creation was finished on the sixth day. The chapter division you have between chapters 1 and 2 separates the 6th and 7th day, but don't forget to read it together as one narrative. The chapter and verse divisions came much, much later in history. So the thus of verse 1 of chapter 2 connects what we've read in an ongoing, not ceasing way to the previous chapter and the first 6 days of creation. So the work was finished on day 6, but the week wasn't. Okay, the work was finished on day 6, but the week wasn't. Again, we have a reference to form and to filling in verse 1. God creates the heavens and the earth. Thus, the heavens and the earth were created, were finished. And all the host of them, he fills this structure with a host. Created beings, the birds, fish, land animals, human beings, plants, and so on. He fills the void with all the host of them. Now, the word host is an interesting choice. The word host in the scriptures often refers to military powers. God is the Lord of hosts. We sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." You may wonder, we sing, "Lord Sabaoth is name." Lord Sabaoth is Lord of hosts. And what does it mean? He's the Lord of heaven's armies. The host is the army. The host is the conquering force that is arrayed out before their master, the God who has formed them and has created them to be glory bearers and to fill the earth with his glory. So he's filled the earth with a host who are to take dominion and conquer the earth as God's glory bearers. And they're arrayed before their king who has commissioned them for the task. In verse 2, we see that God rested on the seventh day. Now he rests in the sense that he ceases from his work that he had done. It says he finished the work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day. But the word rest there really is, it's not the same kind of rest that we need when we get to 10 o'clock in the evening and we think, I'm done. And we have to go to bed. Right? God doesn't need rest like we need rest. The primary meaning of the Hebrew word Shabbat is more to do with ceasing from work than it is I'm tired and I need a nap. Okay, so don't automatically go to, this is what I feel like when I need rest. That must have been what God felt like. No, we're to understand what the text itself means by reading it and understanding it. He rested from all his work. He ceased from all of his work. In God is life in itself. He needs no recovery time. He doesn't need to stop to catch his breath. He finished his task of creation, and he has ceased from that specific work. Now, note that it doesn't say that God ceased from all work. It says that he ceased from his work that he had done. In other words, the task of creation. He ceased from that work, but he continued working. He continues working to this day. God's work of creation has ceased, but children who've been learning your Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's another type of work. Okay, there's a work of providence as well. There's the work of creation and providence. As the confession states, God continues in working. He doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. So God is still working. He didn't cease from all work. He ceased from the work he had done in creation. That's what the text says. And as I said, although bearing in mind the work of creation is done in 6 days, the week is not done in 6 days. The seventh day is part of the week, but it is nonetheless a different sort of day, a day on which God rests. In verse 3, it says that God blessed the seventh day. Now, so far, God has blessed the living creatures in chapter 1, in verse 22, and then again in verse 28. But now he blesses a day. So far, he's blessed the creatures he's made. He's blessed humankind. And now he blesses the seventh day. The blessing, I think, is partially defined in the next words in the verse. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. God has blessed it by making it holy. He's blessed it by setting it apart for himself. Of course, everything is God's. Days 1 to 6 are just as much God's as the seventh day, right? It all belongs to him. There isn't the realm that God rules over and the realm that he doesn't rule over. No, he rules over all things. Sunday to Friday, Monday to Saturday for us. But days 1 to 6 belong to the Lord, but this seventh day belongs to him in a unique way. And we can think about finances as Christians in the same sort of sense. You know, 100% of what you have belongs to God, but he asks for a return. He asks for a tenth to be set apart to him in a special and unique kind of way. It doesn't make the 90% any less God's, right? You have to use it for his glory and his purposes according to his word, but there is a special portion that's set apart for God in a unique way. And I think it's a similar mechanic here at play. All things belong to God. All time belongs to God, but there are some things, and there is one day every week that is sanctified, given over to God in a unique way for a special purpose. So God makes the seventh day, it says, holy, that is set apart, because on it, and there's the key word, because, why is it holy? Why has he set apart this day? Because On that day, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There's a lot of repetition here in these verses. God rested, God ceased, God rested. And he sets the day as holy because of that rest that he had done in from all the work he'd done in creation. God ceased from his work, and because of that fact, the seventh day he imbues with a special characteristic. The idea of Sabbath, therefore, is rooted in God's character and in creation. It's rooted in God's character. This is something that he did. This is something that he exemplified. And it's rooted in creation. He set an example right at the very beginning for us. The seventh day is holy because of the pattern of creation and the example that God himself has set. And we as imitators, as image bearers, are to follow that example. And then, of course, the question becomes, how are we to follow that example? How are we to keep the Sabbath? How are we to observe it, to remember it, to keep it as holy? And open the door to thousands of years of arguing among Christians. How are we to do this? Before we ask how we're to imitate this example, we are to recognize our great blessing in the fact that we have a whole Bible. We know more than just what it says in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. So let me just drive home, first of all, the fact that we are to imitate this example. We are to imitate this example. For many modern Christians, as I prayed at the beginning, the idea of Sabbath keeping has become lost along the wayside. It has, for some reason, become the one command out of the Ten Commandments which we feel it's okay to completely ignore. But that option, as we will come to see, is not open to us. One of the tools we use when we study the scriptures in understanding the Bible is called the principle of first mention. And this is where we trace an idea all the way back to its origins, to a principle, to the seed form of the concept, the doctrine, the idea. This helps us to find godly parameters, godly guidelines, godly design, godly intention. What did God originally intend this to look like? And then from those parameters, we're not to deviate. Okay, let me give you another example of how this works elsewhere in Scripture so you can get the point. Paul does this with men and women in the New Testament. For example, when talking about authority in the marriage relationship between the husband, who is head of the wife, Paul bases his conclusions about male authority, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he bases it in creation. For man was not made for woman, but woman made for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul takes his doctrine of male headship in marriage from creation, principle of first mention. He goes all the way back to God's original initial design and plan. He does the same sort of thing when he talks about authority between men and women in the church. Okay, so we talk about marriage and the church. 1 Timothy 2:13 to 14. Paul has restricted eldership in the church to men, and then justifies that position by saying in 1 Timothy 2, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul limits ruling authority in the church to men because of the creation, because of the created order, the way God has designed things to be. He goes all the way back to the principle of first mention and says, God didn't make a mistake at the beginning. Okay? And we're to do the same thing with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not mentioned in Genesis 2 accidentally or incidentally. It is mentioned foundationally, right? It's foundational. And, what we are to do with the scripture is assume it stands unless it's abrogated, unless we have a clear directive in the New Testament to no longer do these things or observe these things. And some people will argue that Colossians does abrogate the Sabbath. We're not going to get into all of that today, but I am not persuaded by that. But one thing that is abrogated, for example, would be sacrifices. Right? There is no longer a need to sacrifice. We're not to sacrifice. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism, etc. You know, there's things that have been clearly replaced in Scripture by Scripture. And what we don't do is assume that we can ignore things in the Old Testament because they sound a bit weird, a bit irrelevant, a bit outdated. Right? We don't assume it doesn't apply unless the New Testament says it does. We assume it applies unless and until the New Testament says it doesn't. Okay, and even then, it applies in principle, right? There is always a principle. There is always something, it's never irrelevant. It's always useful. All of God's word is useful. So here we have in Genesis 2, Sabbath in seed form from which the tree of understanding grows. And it doesn't become a different tree. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't start off as a Sabbath tree and become a non-Sabbath tree later. It's the seed that results in a more fully formed understanding throughout the whole canon of Scripture. So let's take that journey in a few different places. Let's go through some key texts in key phases in the story of Scripture to see how we are to understand the Sabbath. The first time we hear of the Sabbath being explicitly commanded, okay, explicitly commanded, not just exemplified, but commanded, is in Exodus 16. Okay, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God provides bread from heaven for the wandering Israelites, the manna, and commands them to collect it on 6 days, to collect twice as much on the sixth day, and then to enjoy the extra portion that they collected on the sixth day on the seventh day. If they were to hoard the manna they collected on days 1 to 5, it went rotten overnight. But the extra manna they collected on day 6, it was preserved by God and they had the enjoyment of it on the seventh day. And God commanded them to refrain from their work on the seventh day. They were to do extra work the first 6 days in order to benefit from it on the seventh day, and they were to cease from their work. And another thing we need to notice here, that, as I said, this was given before the Ten Commandments. And you need to understand, you know, murder was wrong before Moses received the Ten Commandments. Right? Stealing was wrong before Moses received the Ten Commandments. Taking the Lord's name was wrong before Moses received the Ten Commandments. Sabbath keeping was right, Sabbath breaking was wrong before it was set in stone, literally. Before it was codified in the Ten Commandments, God's law stands as a result of creation and his character. Okay, so Exodus 16:23 tells us what the Sabbath was meant to be. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So remember again the imitation principle. God ceased, so we cease. God made it holy, so you make it holy. We are to rest because he rested, and we are to give it over to the Lord as he blessed it, and we are to make it holy, set it aside as he did. And then, of course, we come to Exodus 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments, the first time the Ten Commandments are delivered to Israel. Listen to the command in full, verses 8 to 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock," even your dog has to stop working, right? "or your sojourner who is within your gates, for," what's it there for? Here's the reason, "for in 6 days," principle of first mention, rooted in the doctrine of creation, understanding of creation. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore," because of that, "therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And that's the root, the foundation of the command. The Sabbath law, rooted in creation. The "for" in verse 11 shows us why it was established. Because we're to be imitators of God. We are to follow his example in Sabbath keeping. As a side note, see how work is meant to be done over 6 days, not just 5. Right? That's almost like another side of the discussion challenge for many of us. This idea of 2 days of rest at the end of every week. Well, maybe we should understand that God has not just commanded a day of rest, but he's commanded 6 days of work. We've managed to disobey God in both directions. Right? We work too little and somehow rest wrongly in our culture. But we'll come to some, hopefully, solutions to that soon. The other thing I want you to see for now in this command is the universality of it. These laws were given to Israel, sure, but the laws are universal in their scope. Murder was wrong not just for Israel, right? It was wrong for everybody. Stealing was wrong for everybody. If you were an Egyptian or a Hittite, murder and stealing were still sinful, still wrong, still wicked. But note that God also here says that even the sojourner, the traveler, the visitor, the person, the non-Israelite who is within your gates, they have an obligation under God to keep the Sabbath. In a Christian community, we should want everybody to keep the Sabbath. In a Christian culture, we would want everyone to keep the Sabbath. Just as the rest of the Ten Commandments apply to all human beings throughout all history, so too does the command to observe the Sabbath. We move on now to Exodus 31, another example that we have in Scripture of God's interacting with the people regarding the Sabbath. Verses 12 to 17, the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say," and here, remember these words, "above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." Forever. "It is a sign forever," verse 17, "between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So here we read that keeping the Sabbath, as I said, and emphasizes to be a sign forever. It is a gift, a blessed thing given to God's people in order to sanctify them and to remind them that it is God who sanctifies them, verse 13. It is God who refreshes them, verse 17. And in fact, this is a command that must be kept above all. Above all. But we've done the exact opposite. We've relegated it to the least important of the Ten Commandments. But the Lord says, keep this command above all. Verse 13. This is so serious that to fail to keep the Sabbath was punishable by death. Verses 13 and 14. And again, we see that link to creation in verse 17. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Much more could be said, but just to note for now that Sabbath keeping was a problem throughout the Old Testament for the people of God. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all warn in no uncertain terms the people about the consequences of Sabbath breaking. In Nehemiah's day also, the Sabbath was being broken, and it was one of his central reforms in chapter 13 of Nehemiah to again enforce the Sabbath command that had been forgotten and forsaken. Isaiah tells the people that Israelites who failed to keep the Sabbath would be cut off, whereas non-Israelites who faithfully observed the command would be included in God's people. And then, of course, Christ comes. He is Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. He clarifies that the Sabbath was made as a gift to man, Mark 2:27. Some pedantic people had created rules around the rules around the rules when it came to Sabbath keeping that made Sabbath keeping just another type of Sabbath breaking. Right, here's the 100 rules you need to observe to keep the Sabbath. And in observing those rules, Jesus says, you're breaking the Sabbath. Right? It's you're adding work in order to rest. This doesn't make any sense. You haven't figured it out. They undermined the gift of the Sabbath to man by making it onerous to keep the Sabbath. It is not meant to be onerous to keep the Sabbath. It is meant to be a joy and a delight to the people of God. We just don't think it's a joy and a delight because it means we can't go do some of the things that we idolize anymore. Right? And we think, oh, I can't drink from the toilet anymore. I'm going to have to have spring water from the source. And we think that's a bad thing. Right? We think I'm going to have to go to this lesser delight, this lesser joy, this lesser source of fulfillment and satisfaction, whatever that might be for you. It's Premier League for me. Right? It could be food and drink for you. Whatever it might be that we make our rest about, this is what feeds me, this is what fulfills me, this is what gives me rest, this is what makes me happy, this is what sanctifies me. No, it's not. You go to Christ. And it's a joy and a delight. And the only reason you're not going to him is because you don't realize how joyful. You're still, like C.S. Lewis said, happy making mud pies in a slum when you've been offered a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased It's a joy and a delight to the people of God to make the Sabbath holy. In the Old Testament, the people of God expected the promised land, Canaan, to be the place of rest. They looked ahead to the promised rest, but they never attained it, not properly. They entered the land, but it was never conquered as it should have been. It was never completely settled. It was never, and it was certainly never kept. They always shared it with covenant breakers and with the enemies of God. But in Christ, we see that even Canaan, even that promised land itself, was never an end in itself. It was always still a type and a shadow of a truer rest and promised land that was to come. The rest that the Sabbath now points us towards is rest in Christ. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so if rest is the central purpose of the Sabbath, at least it's the first purpose we hear about back in Exodus 16, it's the first thing the Sabbath has been given to us for, we must see that coming to Christ is to come to true rest. He is our rest. He is our burden lifter. He is our load bearer. He is our Sabbath. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And because he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, that's why the Christian Sabbath is now on the first day of the week. And I don't care how your calendar is laid out, Sunday is the first day of the week. Christ rose on the first day of a new creation. The first day of a new creation cycle, of a remaking of all things, of a redemption, a fallen creation. Well, here's day one again. And Christ, the great remaker and recreator and redeemer, comes into creation to make it new, to redeem it all and buy it back for his Father. Christ is our Sabbath, and because he was raised on the first day of the week, Sunday becomes our Sabbath. The early church gathered together, not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. They gathered together, as Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day. They did this in the celebration of the Lord Jesus' redeeming work through his life, death, and resurrection. A resurrection, of course, that took place, as I said, on a Sunday. And there's a wonderful implication to this fact, that people, the people of God, in the Old Testament, were always looking ahead to something that hadn't come yet. They were always looking ahead to the end of the week, to something that hadn't yet arrived. Rest was always something in the future, right? But because Christ rose on the first day of the week, we do look forward. Of course, we still do. There is still yet a rest for the people of God, as Hebrews 4 tells us. But we also look back to a rest that has been won definitively by Christ. We don't just look ahead and think, maybe one day the promise will be fulfilled. We're looking forward to one day when we finally get there. We're in an already not yet situation, but we do already have the promised rest in Christ. Rest from our sin, rest from our guilt, rest from our shame, rest from our fallenness, rest from our brokenness. And one day we'll have that perfect rest in heaven. But right now, as Christians, the Sabbath is a joyful day because we look back on an event that happened in history that actively, actually, objectively brought us rest. We also look forward to the consummation, when Christ comes again, to the future rest that will be perfect and fully finally realized and will be ours. Sabbath rest then was demonstrated by God in creation. It was observed in the form of types and shadows, Colossians 2:17, that were commanded by God in the law and prophets before then being fulfilled and redeemed in Christ, who became true Israel's true Sabbath rest. The failure of God's people to keep the Sabbath ensured that they never entered the promised land with its promised rest. But the success of Christ, the new Israel, who was perfectly obedient, he won our rest. He perfectly provides God's people with a sure and certain rest that is not obtained through our obedience, but through his. And we receive it and join with him in it through faith in Christ. As the Sabbath was given to help the people remember God's promise to provide for them, Exodus 16, true Sabbath rest is purchased and provided for the people of God in and by Christ. He is still the bread from heaven. He is still the one who is feeding us in our desert wanderings, in our wilderness, in our dryness, in our weariness. It's not fully here yet, but because of Christ, there is confident assurance and certainty that it will be. So we've seen that the Sabbath is rooted in creation, established in the law of God. It's an observance forever, as Exodus 31 tells us. It's not a wooden thing, though. It's not a rigid structure. It's not brick and mortar. It's flesh and blood. Okay, it's Christ. Jesus clearly showed us that Sabbath keeping is organic. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have any structure at all. Okay, that doesn't mean it doesn't have any structure at all. Just because it's organic and not rigid doesn't mean we can shape it into whatever we feel is right for the Sabbath. But it does mean that our job as believers is to take the principles, the clear understanding of the principles at the core of what the Sabbath is, and we are to observe it as faithfully as we can. We are to observe it through the fuller understanding that we have of the Sabbath that has been given to us in the New Testament. And we do this without ever thinking something about the Sabbath in the Old Testament is irrelevant. Okay, no, it's all relevant, it all pertains, it's all important to understand and use in our attempts to apply Sabbath keeping in our lives today. So what I want to do in closing is this. I want to summarize some of the key aspects of the Sabbath. It won't be an exhaustive list, we don't have time for that. But then offer a suggestion or a set of suggestions as to how we might keep the Sabbath today. These suggestions are not meant to be ideal or prescriptive. They are suggestions, okay, to see how we might apply the principles that are clearly there in Sabbath. But we have to know the principles. We have to know what is the Sabbath made up of? What are the elements that go into Sabbath keeping, and how are we to remember and apply those things? And then we come to the application. So first, the first thing that's revealed to us about the Sabbath in Exodus 16 is that it was given for our rest, a solemn rest, it said. So rest is clearly the most foundational aspect of Sabbath keeping. But remember the kind of rest that we talked about. Right? It's talking about a ceasing from the work that we have done in days 1 to 6. It's talking about a ceasing. It's not talking about mere recovery. We can't reduce it to mere recovery. Otherwise, we'll just everyone go home and lie on the couch. Okay. Now, there's also nothing wrong with an afternoon nap on the Sabbath. It's a glorious thing. Okay, but remember that the goal of the Sabbath, of keeping the Sabbath, is not to get away with it and be as loose with the Sabbath as we possibly can. The goal is to be as faithful with the Sabbath as we possibly can. Okay, so it's not just talking about mere recovery, it's talking about a ceasing from work. So what is your work? And what does ceasing from it look like on the Sunday? Second, the Sabbath is for worship. I hesitate to put it in a list like this, because really the Sabbath is for worshipful rest and restful worship. We can't separate these two things. Worshipful rest and restful worship. The two come together. Leviticus 23:3 tells us 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, a Sabbath is a solemn rest, a holy convocation. I'll explain what that means in a second. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Convocation means public assembly. It is a holy gathering of the people of God to cease working, together. The rest we are after is not the kind of rest that comes from being merely horizontal. It's the kind of rest that comes from being prostrate before the Lord. It's the kind of rest that gathers together for worship. It's the kind of ceasing that says, I am glad. I was glad when they said to me, let's come to the house of the Lord. So when we take those two first points together, rest and worship, and I think it's important that we should always take those two points together, we should consider then what kind of rest is appropriate, what kind of rest isn't, given that we're to pursue a rest that is worshipful and a worship that is restful, a worship that is restful. One of the reasons our worship service is so simple and requires so little in terms of teams of volunteers and rosters and schedules and so on, one of the reasons it's so simple is to allow you to enjoy a worshipful rest and a restful worship, to come and actually be fed by Christ, to come and be fed. Stuff needs to be done. Even when Nehemiah chapter 13, he forbids the traders, but then he puts guards on the gate to make sure they don't come in. So someone's doing work on the Sabbath, even in Nehemiah's day, at the Sabbath festival. So there are works of necessity that need to be done. Preaching is one of those things. But the church gathers together to enjoy a restful worship and a worshipful rest. We need to apply that principle to what we do as individuals and as families on a Sunday. Third, the Sabbath is for remembering. So it's for rest, it's for worship, and it's for remembering. Think back to Exodus 20. The commandment was rooted in creation. It's a reminder that God created the world without our help. Right? It's a reminder forever to us that God created the world in 6 days. And you weren't around for it. He did it. Of his own free and sovereign will and power. He made it. And he made us on the sixth day already with everything we'd ever need. Gravity, that was there, thankfully. Oxygen was there. Food was there. Every green plant for food. And then after the flood, praise the Lord, steak was on the menu. But abundance, right? God gave us everything we needed and then made us to enjoy it and to enjoy him through it and to rule over it. We are resting in the sense that we are taking a weekly reminder, reminder, that it is in him we live and move and have our being. He is our provider. He is our sustainer. He is the one who will give us what we need. And to cease from our work says, I'm not in control. He is. It's an intentional act of remembering that we rely totally on his works of providence. We rely totally on him. Think back to Exodus 31. It was also a sign to the people that they would know that it is the Lord who sanctifies them. It was the Lord who makes them holy, who purifies them, who disciples them, who makes them more like, we would say now, like Christ. We come together for a holy convocation, a restful worship, a worshipful rest, to be reminded that God is finishing that in which he started in us. Right? The good work he began in us, he will finish. He doesn't save you and say, now you make yourself holier. He saves you and says, I will work and will in you. I will conform you to the image of your Son, and I will use all things together for the good of that purpose. That's what God does. He sanctifies us. And we come together every Sunday and we kneel in confession and we say, God, without you, without your Spirit, I cannot be sanctified. I cannot get any better. I cannot be more Christ-like. I need him. And we remember that every Sabbath by ceasing. Ceasing from our self-improvement. Ceasing from our projects and our plans and our attainment. And we rest as God sanctifies us. We do not sanctify ourselves. We trust in his work for us, not in our work for him. We are remembering that God will, just like creation, finish in us the good work which he began. The Sabbath is therefore for remembering that God is in control. He ceased on the seventh day of creation, but he didn't cease from all work. He still governs everything that happens. He ceased from his creation work, as verse 3 told us. He then begins his work of providence. Some have likened this, and every illustration has its limitations, but bear with me, likens this to a president or a politician who campaigns and then stops campaigning when elected and rules. Now, God never needed to be elected. That's where the illustration falls flat. Okay, he's just in charge. But he's not sat down now, heaven as his throne, earth as his footstool, having a nap. He is working. He is controlling everything. He is providentially ordering everything. He is in control. He rules. He governs. We come to the Sabbath remembering that so that we can sleep like Calvinists. Right? It's all under his control. Sleep like Calvinists. He's in charge. He's in control. He is sovereign. Exhaustive control of everything. We can rest because he is working, and we remember that he is working by ceasing from our work. The Sabbath is also for remembering God's promises. There still remains a rest for the people of God, as Hebrews tells us. We rest in Christ now, but in a now but not yet, an already not yet way. One day we will fully enter that rest in the new creation where all things will be made new and perfect. Fourth, the Sabbath is for delighting. Delighting. It is for delighting in God, but don't think this means something merely abstract. Like I'm going to sit down and, you know, some sort of Christian version of Zen will fill my mind and heart as I delight in God in an abstract sense. Right. Yeah, we can delight in God in our feelings, in our emotions, in our mind, in our heart, of course. But we're not pursuing a Christian version of Zen, right? We have a delight that is expressed in a physical reality, in a physical world, in a real world. We delight in God by stopping our work and then doing quote-unquote, sorry, we don't delight in God, I should say, by stopping our work and then doing quote-unquote spiritual things, right? That's not the solution. Let's stop everything physical and material and let's just do physical. You can't escape the physical. Okay, no, we delight in God by enjoying the good gifts that he has given us to enjoy. One of those gifts is the church. In the context of observing Sabbath festivals, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." It's not the day for it. "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord." That's Sabbath dinner and hospitality wrapped up in Nehemiah chapter 8. "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. We are not to be ascetics, as if giving up earthly pleasures automatically makes us more enlightened. No, we are to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us, and we are to direct our gratitude and delight beyond the stuff, but it's to God, but it's for the stuff. Right? I ate steak on Friday night. And there are two ways you can sin with a good steak. On the one hand, you can delight in the steak, in and of itself. Praise the steak, isn't it? You can just be obsessed with the product. Or you can sin on the other hand by pretending like you didn't enjoy it. Oh, well, you know. Can't enjoy that. Christian. Fine. You know, it's when people compliment you and you say, "Oh, it's just the Lord." No, it's a false humility. We're to delight in God for the steak. We're to delight in God for the things that he has made. We are to eat the steak and we are to say, "Thank you, God, that you made cows. Thank you, Lord, that you made them delicious. Thank you, Lord, for this exceedingly wonderful gift." And it sounds like I'm joking, but I'm absolutely not. That's exactly the way a Christian's mind should work. Thank you for this incredible gift. And then you accompany that steak with a nice glass of red wine, something that's not from the bottom shelf of the supermarket. And you thank God for the gift of wine that goes just perfectly with steak. You can see here that the temptations on either side, and that's why I say it's organic rather than rigid and structured. If you put rules in place, this is how you should keep the Sabbath. This is how you should take delight. This is what you can eat, what you can't eat. This is how much you can't. How many steps you can take or can't. This is what they would do. If you do that, you lose the delight of it. And it's a gift to us. But nonetheless, it's a holy day, a restful worship, and a worshipful rest. So here in the last 5 minutes, let me now finish with a suggested Sabbath schedule. This is just a suggested Sabbath. But I wanted to get really practical with you, because I think, above all, keep the Sabbath. Above all, make this a part of your life, and not just a part of your life, but the hub around which the wheel of your calendar turns. This has got to be the central aspect of our rhythms in our lives. So this is just a suggestion. It's based on something that we're establishing, trying to do in our home. I know several other families in the church do it. Start on Saturday evening. This is the Jewish way. There was evening and then there was morning. This is how the Jews observed each day. Start the night before. There are lots of great practical reasons for this. One is you can cook a huge meal on Saturday, then you can stop working. And as long as the meal's big enough, you've got leftovers for Sunday. That's one practical way of doing it. And you can reduce the amount of work you do on Sunday. But make it a big meal. Make it one that brings delight. Make it a Nehemiah-esque feast. Big cuts of meat, good wine, extra portions for everyone, especially when the dessert is brought out. And then here's the trick. As I said, make enough for Sunday too. This means that when you sit down for your Sabbath dinner on a Saturday night, you have nothing else left to do in order to eat and drink on Sunday, except maybe reheating some of the food. The rest has begun, the tone has been set. But remember, this is a worshipful rest. So don't just eat. Start your Sabbath dinner with singing, with prayer, with scripture, worshipful rest and feasting. Open your home to others. Remember what it said in Nehemiah chapter 8? The fat portions, the best wine, and to anyone who doesn't have enough, share it, send it to them. Open your homes to others. Open your homes to those who don't have enough. Invite someone over, share fellowship, worship, and food with them. Show hospitality. Even in Luke 14, we see that Jesus' custom sometimes was to share food with others on the Sabbath. Luke 14, he's even at the Pharisee's house sharing a big meal on the Sabbath. Then Sunday morning comes. And here's the one thing I want you to do, and it's not a suggestion. This part is an obligation before the Lord. Go to church. Go to church every Sunday. This is a day that is firstly and foremostly set apart for the Lord. It is a holy convocation. It is a holy gathering. He has ordained that we come together on Sunday to worship him and receive from him. Some of you are still too relaxed when it comes to your church attendance. Perhaps maybe some of you have felt emancipated from a heavy shepherding environment where someone would call you if you missed church and check where you were, but really you knew all they cared about was the numbers. I saw the empty seat and I didn't like it, right? Just because a false shepherd wields the crook in the wrong way doesn't mean that there's not a truth and a necessity to be in the people of God, to be in church. You cannot miss worship regularly and be faithful. Be in church. You need it. You need it. Then comes Sunday afternoon. Heat up the leftovers. Enjoy the meal. You can cook if you want. But heat up the leftovers, enjoy the meal. And my suggestion is to use the afternoon to delight in the other gifts God has given you to enjoy. Delight in your family. Family time. Delight in your friends. You might delight in the Lord through the means of an afternoon nap. He did this for people. Eat something, sleep. You'll feel better. Elijah. It's a gift from God. He gives his beloved sleep. The Psalms say, you can have an afternoon nap and delight in the Lord. You might even enjoy watching a movie or some sport. But remember this, if you are looking forward to Sunday because of the TV schedule, you are not in any way setting it apart for the Lord. Then comes the evening and the Sabbath ends. You start in the evening, you finish in the evening. Doing it this way, I think, has the benefit of allowing you to prepare for Monday, maybe to clean up a little bit after the feasting. It alleviates some of the pressure and stress for you without breaking the Sabbath principles. Now, this is organic. You have to figure this out. There's Christian liberty in how you apply these things. This was just an example of one way of trying to apply the principles faithfully. But you might differ with me on some of these things. That's because, apart from attending church, they've just been my suggestions. Some of you might leave your wallet at home. Some of you might have a no-phone rule. Some of you might refrain from ever going out to eat. Some of you might not. The point is this. Don't do it unthinkingly. Think about it biblically. Filter it through those principles. It's rest, it's worship, it's remembering, and so on. Think about it through those filters. And remember, the goal is not to get as close to Sabbath breaking as possible without breaking it. The goal is to get as close to Christ-likeness as possible in delighting in him, resting in him. The goal is to pursue Christ, our true and final rest. It is in him we will find true and lasting rest. He is our full and final Sabbath. Don't trade that away for a shadow. Let's pray.